Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
Psalms 33, 8 and 9 says this. It says, "Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command." We're doing a series on lies that we're hearing in our culture right now, and lies that have been around for a while, and lies that sometimes we have accepted as truths. We've been doing that for a couple months here in the summer, and then in September we're going to move into a book study, and we're going to study the book of Romans, which is an incredible book, and we'll follow up some of the lies that we've been talking about here. But the lie we want to look at today is the lie that says you can't be a scientist and believe in God. This is a thought that's very prevalent these days, and many people think science has answers for the universe that makes God obsolete. Belief in God, they say, belongs to those days when people were naive. They didn't really understand the universe, and so with blind faith, they just said God did it. And so my question this morning is, can you understand science and still believe in God? Lee Strobel was a former award-winning legal editor at the Chicago Tribune. He had a law degree from Yale Law School. And he shares his struggle with this subject. He says this. He says, "I remember when I first started asking that question, can you be a scientist and still believe in God? He says, I was a 14-year-old high school student. I already liked my introduction to biology class. It fit well in my logical way of looking at the world. I was incurably curious and always after answers and constantly trying to figure out how things worked." He says, "Science gave me an excuse to ask all the why questions I was wondering about. To me, science represented hard facts, things that were experientially proven. I tended to dismiss everything else as mere opinion or superstition or mindless faith. It was no accident that my admiration for scientific thinking was developing at the same time my confidence in God was disappearing. While many of my classmates in Sunday school seemed to automatically accept the teaching of the Bible, I needed reasons for trusting it." He's an investigative analyst. He's an investigative reporter, and he was always looking for answers. He says, "When no one wanted to hear my questions, I began to suspect that it was because no one had any convincing answers. And if there wasn't any scientific or rational evidence for believing in God, then I wasn't really interested. That's when I began to learn scientific discoveries that for me opened the door to atheism. My teacher explained that life originated millions of years ago when chemicals randomly reacted to each other in a warm ocean on prehistoric Earth. And then through a process of survival of the fittest and natural selection, life forms grew increasingly complex. Eventually, human beings emerged." He says, "Upon hearing this, everything fell into place for me. My conclusion was, you don't need a creator. If life could emerge unassisted from primordial slime of primitive earth, if we were merely the product of impersonal forces of natural selection, then you don't need the Bible if you have the origin of the species." By the time I was halfway through college, my atheistic attitude was so entrenched that I was becoming more and more impatient with people of mindless faith. I felt smugly arrogant toward them. Let them remain slaves to their wishful thinking about a heavenly home and be straight and the straitjacket morality of their imaginary God. As for me, I would follow the conclusion of the scientist." If I had stopped asking questions at that point, that's where I would have remained. But with my background in journalism and law, demanding answers is part of who I am. It was at that time my wife, Leslie, announced that she decided to become a follower of Jesus. It gets complicated, doesn't it, in life. It was understandable that my first words would be to her a question, and I didn't ask it politely. I just spewed it out, you know, what in the world has gotten into you? He says, I couldn't comprehend how such a rational person could buy into an irrational religious belief. But in the months that followed, Leslie's character began to change, her values underwent transformation, and she began to become a more loving, caring, authentic person. I began asking the same question, only this time in a more sincere tone and of one of genuine wonderment, what has gotten into you? Something, or as she would claim, someone was undeniably changing her for the better. So clearly I needed to investigate what was going on. After all, I was an investigative journalist. And so I began asking more questions, a lot of them about faith and God and the Bible. And he went on this search throughout the country, talking to experts. He says, I was determined to go wherever the answers would take me, even though, frankly, I wasn't quite prepared for where I would ultimately end up. This multifaceted spiritual investigation lasted 2 years. And with an open mind, I began asking these questions. Are science and faith incompatible? Am I right to think a science-minded person must reject religious beliefs? Or is there a different way to view the relationship between the spiritual and the scientific? Does the latest scientific evidence tend to point toward or away from the existence of God? And are the teachings of evolution that spurred me into atheism all those years ago still valid in light of the most recent discoveries in science? He says, science, said two-time Nobel Prize winner Linus Pauling, is the search for truth, and that's what I decided to embark upon, a search for truth. You know, what does the scripture really show us? Unfortunately, the idea that science is the only way to truth leaves people with the impression that the only rational answer for our existence is found in science. John Lennox is a brilliant man. He's professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He's got like a half dozen degrees, 3 earned doctorates. He's an internationally renowned speaker on the interface of science, philosophy, and religion. And he gives a real simple illustration of the limitations of science. He says, imagine that my Aunt Matilda baked a cake. And we submit it for analysis to the group of the world's top scientists. He says the biochemist will inform us about the structure and of the proteins and fats and so on involved in the composition of the cake. The chemist would talk about the elements involved. The physicist would be able to analyze the cake in terms of fundamental particles. And the mathematicians will offer us a set of equations to describe the behavior of those particles. And now we know how the cake was made and what it was made of. But suppose we now ask the scientist, why was the cake made? Matilda knows the answer. She made the cake. But it's surely self-evident that the best scientists in the world will not be able to tell us from their investigation why she made it. Unless she reveals an answer, they will never know. He says the natural sciences can cope with questions about the nature and structure of the cake, but they can't answer the why questions of purpose. Science has limitations. Nobel Prize winner Peter Medawar put it this way. He said, the existence of the limit of science is made clear by its inability to answer childlike elementary questions having to do with first and last things, questions such as, why did everything begin? What are we all here for? And what is the point of living? you know, science can examine what's out there, can examine the world we live in using the scientific method, but they can't get behind and understand the philosophy behind everything and the reason things exist. And this morning I want to just touch on one issue of many issues that really isn't adequately explained by science. And that's the origin of all things. And I want to do that by saying that this has become increasingly relevant in the last century because it has been discovered that the universe, first of all, has a beginning. And that changes a lot of things for the scientist. Notice that the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the Bible has always taught that the universe had a beginning. But from ancient times until the 20th century, the idea that the universe had a beginning was rejected by the Greek philosophers and by the atheists. And then in 1929, something surprising happened that shook up the scientific world. A scientist by the name of Edwin Hubble discovered that light from distant galaxies appeared redder than it should be. And after he studied this for a while, he concluded that the reason for this was that the universe was expanding and growing apart. Therefore, the light from the galaxies was affected since these things were moving further and further away from us. The staggering implication of this was that as you go back in time, things get closer together and more condensed, and finally you have to reach a point in time where it all started, because if it's growing apart, then there has to be a starting point in which everything originated, and then it goes from there. And in other words, the universe had to come into existence at a single point in time and space. This was really controversial at first. For one reason, it seemed to line up with the biblical description of creation, that the universe had a beginning. This initial event became known in the scientific world as the Big Bang Theory. And some scientists were reluctant to embrace that idea, that the universe had a starting point out of nothing, and they suggested other options. You know, some said, well, maybe it's an oscillating universe, one that expands and contracts and expands and contracts, because it's expanding now, maybe it's that. But the overwhelming verdict of the scientific community was that didn't really hold water, and most of them thought the Big Bang Theory was a superior way of viewing what happened originally. And the more they studied this, the more the data seemed to confirm it. One astrophysicist by the name of C.J. Isham said, and this is kind of insightful, he says, perhaps the best argument that the Big Bang supports theism, belief in God, is the obvious unease with which it was greeted by some atheistic physicist. But the million-dollar question then is, well, what caused the Big Bang? Did something or someone make it happen? You know, what caused the explosion that brought the universe into existence? Lee Strobel talks about two possibilities that have been suggested. Theory one is spontaneous existence. At one time, it was believed, you know, in the long distant past, you know, generations ago, it was believed that living organisms could spontaneously come into existence out of non-living matter. The idea was called spontaneous generation. And spontaneous generation became popular because it seemed that animal organisms were appearing out of nowhere, especially if you had a rotten piece of meat, because you would see maggots on it. And they were saying, where did these maggots come from, and things like that, and they began to think that they were spontaneously coming into existence. And now we know what a ridiculous idea that was, and we know that maggots are caused by flies laying eggs on the meat. But at that time, they were looking at it and trying to analyze what was happening. That's been clearly disproven. But today, it's this idea that everything comes out into existence suddenly out of nothing is being revisited only in a very different way. According to a past Discoverer magazine, an article on quantum theory claims that things can materialize suddenly out of a vacuum. And this suggests that during the acceleration of the cosmic inflation, as the planets are moving apart, there are fluctuations in a vacuum that are generated and potentially seeding the modern-day galaxies. If this happened, we owe our existence to early quantum fluctuations. But is that really rational to believe that the whole universe simply exploded into existence by itself? That's what we have to claim if we don't put God in the equation. And apparently some people think so. Quentin Smith, an atheist, says this: the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, for nothing. But for most people, they're not ready to accept that you really, things don't just pop into existence uncaused by nothing. In other words, when you go to work today, you don't worry about a horse suddenly appearing in your room and eating your pillow. The evidence suggests that whatever exists has a cause. So the second theory is that the universe has a cause, something that caused the universe to come into existence. This theory is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument goes like this. It's simple. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And I want to look at those 3 points quickly here, and then we'll come back and just talk about the bigger picture again. The first point in the cosmological argument is that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Lee Strobel once asked William Lane Craig, as he was going around doing this investigation and talking to all these experts, which of these two theories makes the most sense, that everything can materialize quickly out of nothing, spontaneous generation, or that everything that exists has a cause. And the scientists talked about things being formed in this vacuum, and Craig explained, to be fair to the scientists, this idea of a vacuum that the scientists talk about is not what most people think of when they think of a vacuum. The vacuum, according to the scientists, is not nothing. It's a sea of fluctuating energy. And so technically, this would be an example of something or something causing things to come into existence. This energy in this vacuum could cause these particles to come together and eventually form life. But that doesn't really answer much, because that just raises another question, and that is what or who caused this quantum vacuum to happen in the first place, and what are the chances that life comes out of all this just material that has no life in it or no thought behind it? And we look at the complex world we have today, this all just came into existence in this way without a cause behind it. Strobel says, my conclusion was that step one of the cosmological argument made sense, that everything has to have a cause. The second, everything that has a beginning has to have a cause. The second point in the cosmological argument is the universe had a beginning. And if it has a beginning, then it has to have a cause. And this is what we just talked about when we talked about the Big Bang Theory, which says that the evidence shows that the universe came into existence at a point in time. Before the scientists accept a starting point for the universe, atheists found it comfortable to believe that the universe was eternal, and therefore it didn't need a cause. But today, the Big Bang Theory is being consistently verified by the scientific data. So the scientific data seems to support the first two premises of the cosmological argument, that everything that begins to exist has a cause of its existence, and that the universe began to exist at a point in time. And so that brings us to the concluding point of the cosmological argument, which is, therefore, the universe has a cause. And the question is, what was the cause? What caused the explosion? Did it just happen? Was there first nothing and then there was something? An atheistic professor said, that's not possible. He said, suppose you suddenly hear a loud bang and you ask me what made the bang and I reply, nothing, it just happened. He says, you wouldn't accept that. This is really interesting, but agnostic astronomer Robert Jastrow, he was a NASA scientist and a professor of earth sciences at Dartmouth College, admitted, and I imagine reluctantly, something that really would be hard for an agnostic to admit. He said this. He says, although the details may differ, the essential element in the astronomical and the biblical accounts of Genesis is the same. He says, the chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. And then he made this incredible statement. He said, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. He pulls himself over the final rock, and he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Strobel said this. He says, you might have seen the bumper sticker. It says, Big Bang Theory, God spoke and bang, it happened. And I hope there's no scientist here today because that would be kind of simplistic. But maybe it's not all that far out. Now, the Big Bang doesn't prove God is behind all we see in our world. But the more you study, the more the evidence seems to line up more with the Christian perspective than the idea that you see in our world that it came into existence through just natural means. In other words, what I'm saying is there's a step of faith involved, but it takes more faith to be an atheist than a Christian. Science doesn't really have the answer to a lot of the big questions in life. It doesn't have an answer to the why behind things. It doesn't really have an answer to what exactly happened when everything came into existence. Again, if you walked into a kitchen and saw a kettle boiling on the stove and you asked why the kettle was boiling, your mom might say, well, it's because the kinetic energy of the flame has conducted by a metal bottom of the kettle to the water and causing the water molecules to vibrate faster and faster until they've thrown off in the form of steam. Chances are she wouldn't say that, but she might. That'd be a scientific explanation, describes what's actually happening. More likely she'd say, I put it on to make a cup of tea. That'd be a personal explanation. And it gives a reason why the water's there in the first place. Both explanations are true, but only the second explains how the process got started and why. Again, science doesn't have answer to the big question of origins. It doesn't make, doesn't it make sense that if it doesn't have a definitive answer, that we should at least examine the possibility of a creator? Now, I'm not a scientist, but it makes sense to me looking at the complexity of our world that it requires a designer. And there are a number of scientists who have concluded that the idea of a creator is not at odds with science. In many cases, they say science explains for them the world that God has made and shows the greatness of their God and causes them to worship Him. You see, with normal people, it's true that the more you know about a subject, the more in awe you are of the person who developed the concept that you're studying. The more complex it is, the more you understand the complexity of it, the more you are in awe. For example, the more you know about painting, the more you admire the genius of a Rembrandt. And the more you understand about engineering, the more you admire the creator of the automobile, especially the creator of the 67 Camaro Supersport. And Newton, the more he understood how the universe worked, the more he admired the genius of God. It was a worship for him. But many scientists use their brilliant minds, the minds God gave them, to figure out a way to explain the world without a creator. John Lennox says this. He says that Steven Weinberg, a physics Nobel Prize winner, once said this: the world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done, and may in fact be our greatest contribution to civilization. Do you hear that statement in there? Anything we scientists can do? It sounds kind of totalitarian, doesn't it? Lennox says, you know, this attitude's not new. It's been around for a long time. Fact is, I ran into it when I was a student at Cambridge University. 50 years before this time when he's writing now, he says, I found myself at a formal college dinner sitting next to a Nobel Prize-winning scientist. I'd never met a scientist of that such distinction before. And to gain the most from the conversation, I tried to ask some questions. For instance, how did his science shape his worldview, his big picture of the status and meaning of the universe? In particular, I was interested in whether his wide-ranging studies had led him to reflect on the existence of God at all. And when I asked him that question, I saw immediately that he was very uncomfortable with it, and he backed off. However, at the end of the meal, he invited me to his study. He also invited two or three other senior academics, but no students. And I was invited to sit while they all remained standing. Not a good sign, huh? He said, Mr. Lennox, do you want a career in science? And I said, yes, sir, I replied. Then he said in front of the witnesses, then give up this childish faith in God. If you do not, then you'll be crippled intellectually, and you'll suffer by comparison with your peers. You'll simply will not make it. Lennox says, you know, talk about pressure. I'd never experienced anything like this before. I sat there in the chair paralyzed and shocked at the effrontery and the unexpected onslaught that I got. I didn't really know what to say, but eventually I managed to kind of blurt out, sir, what have you got to offer me that's better than what I've got? In response, he offered me the concept of creative evolution put forward in 1907 by French philosopher Henri Bergson. But I couldn't see how Bergson's philosophy was enough to base an entire worldview upon and provide a foundation for meaning and morality and life. And so with a shaking voice in front of all these academics, and as respectfully as I could, I told the group standing around me and looking down at me that I found a biblical worldview vastly more enriching and the evidence for its truth compelling. And so with due respect, I would take a risk and stick with it. He says it was a remarkable situation. Here's this brilliant scientist trying to bully me into giving up Christianity. I learned another valuable lesson that day about the dark side of academia. He says, there are scientists with preconceived ideals who do not really wish to discuss evidence and appear fixated on not on the pursuit of truth, but on propagating the notions that science and God do not mix, and that those who believe in God are simply arrogant. This is not true. He says, if science and God do not mix, there would be no Christian Nobel Prize winners. But between 1900 and 2000, over 60% of the Nobel Prize winners were self-confessed Christians, believers in God. It follows that the claim that if you wish to be scientifically respectable, you have to be an atheist is obviously false. Lee Strobel, in doing his research, mentions that he is aware of more than 100 biologists and chemists and zoologists and physicists and anthropologists and molecular and cell biologists and bioengineers from such prestigious universities as Cambridge and Stanford and Cornell and Yale and Rutgers and Chicago and Princeton and Purdue and Duke and Michigan and Syracuse, Temple and Cal Berkeley, all of which are real skeptical about the idea of evolution. Strobel says that when he was in university studying Darwinism, I never knew that there were respected scientists who had serious doubts about whether the theory of evolution was enough to explain the complexity of life. He said, I've been under the impression that it was only the know-nothing pastors who objected to evolution on the ground that the Bible contradicts its claims. You know, possibly, I'm going to just touch this point real quick because we got something else I want to do in this message, but possibly the biggest problem is that they wrestle with is, aren't miracles scientifically impossible? Do miracles really contradict the laws of science, though? J.P. Moreland uses this illustration to explain miracles. He says, suppose an apple falls from a tree. That illustrates the law of gravity. It's going to hit the ground. However, if I reached out and caught the apple before it hit the ground, am I overturning the law of gravity? Am I negating the law of gravity? Not at all. All I'm doing is intervening. And that's simply what God does when he performs a miracle. He doesn't suspend the natural laws that govern the world. He simply chooses to intervene. If I can intervene and catch an apple before it hits the ground, then certainly God can intervene in a similar way to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. If there's a creator who designed and brought the universe into being, who sustains it moment by moment, who's responsible for the very natural laws that govern the physical world, then isn't it rational to believe that miracles are possible? In other words, if God intervenes in nature, then the natural laws haven't been suspended. It's just that an external force has been inserted. But if there's no God, miracles aren't possible. This morning, I've just been touching on the subject, looking at one item. Has science disproven Christianity? Again, I'm not a scientist. But as I said, there are many esteemed scientists who have become convinced that science isn't necessarily contradicting a creator. It's not actually uncommon that when a scientist actually plugs God into the equation, that things start to make sense in ways that you've never imagined. And we've got an example of that in our own church here. Gregory Sloop is a member of our church family. He does have a scientific background. Gregory retired as the medical laboratory director and chairman of pathology at Benefice in 2016, at which time he began to seriously study Christianity and write about science. Gregory began his scientific career at Louisiana State University Law of Medicine in New Orleans in 1995. Influenced by his colleagues, he abandoned interest in intelligent design and was an atheist for a lot of years. He rose to become the associate professor of pathology with tenure before leaving academia after Hurricane Katrina in 2005. The hospital he was working in closed down at that time, and he was recruited to come here to Great Falls, where, as I said, he became the head doctor of pathology at Benefice. Since that time, he's become a Christian, and he's been wrestling with this subject. And so I asked Gregory, how would you respond to the question, does science necessarily contradict Christianity? And we're going to play you a little quick video clip of his response to that question.
Has science disproven Christianity? The answer is no. To the contrary, the more science learns, the more indisputable is the truth revealed in the Bible. Astronomers have learned that the universe was created out of nothing in the Big Bang, just as described in Genesis. Everything that archaeologists have learned confirms biblical accounts. No serious historian doubts that Jesus was a real person. The notion that science has disproved Christianity is widely held in scientific circles, primarily because of the theory of evolution or Darwinism. Darwinism is the notion that life arose spontaneously and that new animals develop when mistakes in the genetic code turn out to be beneficial. These improved animals then replace the older ones. In the scientific world, people who don't accept Darwinism are seen as fringe dwellers, that is, if they don't lose their jobs altogether. I've encountered the sentiment that Darwinism makes people comfortable with rejecting God more than once. That is why Darwinism is harmful. The Bible teaches that God created everything, including life. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. This is how Darwinism was presented to me as a freshman in college. Frogs have a primitive heart with three chambers, which contract to propel blood through the circulation. Beneficial mutations, one at a time over eons, led to improved organisms with better hearts. Darwinists see humans as the pinnacle of evolution, with a state-of-the-art brain and four-chambered hearts. Humans are the pinnacle of life, not because of evolution, but because only we were created in God's image. Where does that leave the frog? Is it destined to be replaced by an organism with a brain and heart like humans? Will frogs evolve to have consciousness like humans? That's possible if Darwinism is true. On the other hand, maybe frogs are already perfectly suited for their role in nature, and consciousness is a gift unique to humans. As I mentioned, only humans were created in God's image. Darwinism suggests to me that Earth should be full of animals that are ever so slightly ill-suited for their roles and destined to be replaced by better animals. That's not what I see when I look at nature. I see a finished product. Every organism is ideally suited to its niche, including the supposedly primitive single-celled microbes like the amoeba and bacteria, which are at the bottom of the evolutionary ladder. One reason every animal is perfectly suited for its role is that every organism is made of state-of-the-art cells. This slide shows the biochemical pathways present in every human cell. They generate energy and allow the cell to respond to its environment. Single-celled microbes and amoeba are just as complex as the cells in humans. None of this was known to Darwin in the 19th century, before biochemistry and the electron microscope. He could argue that life evolved only because science hadn't revealed how incredibly complex life is. Science has shown that the molecules which make all cells work are so complex that the odds of their evolving by chance are negligible. We're still uncovering new layers of biological complexity. The state-of-the-art theory to explain life is called intelligent design. All organisms were designed by God in their present state. There are no misfit animals waiting to be replaced by new and improved ones, as Darwinism suggests. About 3 years ago, God led me to study the ice fish of Antarctica. They are unique because they lack the red blood cells which carry oxygen in every other animal. Darwinists portray them as misfits that survive only because there isn't much competition in the frigid waters of Antarctica. If you believe that organisms develop by chance, as Darwinists do, there must be a few bad outcomes, which is how Darwinists see the ice fish. However, if ice fish had red blood cells, their blood would be too thick for them to survive in such cold water, in the same way that the wrong weight of motor oil will prevent a car engine from turning over in winter. The loss of red blood cells required a complete redesign of the cardiovascular system. In addition to customized blood, the heart and blood vessels had to be customized. This is simply too much simultaneous change to have been accomplished by Darwinian evolution. It was a very powerful moment for me when I realized ice fish demonstrated what God can accomplish and evolution can't. This is the paper that I wrote last year describing this insight, this gift from God. There is another school of thought that some Christians believe. It's called theistic evolution. This holds that God created the laws of nature and that evolution proceeds without his input. Not only is this bad science, it is also bad theology. It is lukewarm in its recognition of God's omnipotence. The Bible warns us against this kind of thinking. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Before I recognized God's omnipotence as the designer of life, I couldn't fully enjoy the glory of nature. I had what psychologists call cognitive dissonance, which is the unease caused by simultaneously believing competing ideas. I felt compelled to accept Darwinism, but its shortcomings were evident everywhere if I looked too closely at life. Now, my ministry is to educate people about intelligent design.
C.S. Lewis once shared a picture of Christians huddling on an ever-narrowing strip of beach while the incoming tide of science mounts higher and higher. But he said that didn't really impact him all that much. Lewis wasn't bothered by the current science, the naturalistic and scientific worldview. He pointed out that the scientists may suggest science rules out Christianity, but in reality, science rules out science. And here's how he got to that point. He says the gist of Lewis's argument was that the radical inconsistency in this naturalistic worldview. He's put it this way. If minds are wholly dependent on brains, and brains on biochemistry, and biochemistry in the long run on meaningless flux of atoms, I can't understand how the thought of those minds would have any more insignificance than the sound of the wind in the trees. In fact, it seems that science and reason makes better sense in the Christian theistic picture. In the Christian view, we are not mere atoms in flux, we are embodied souls. Thus, we make sense of mind, which is the immaterial mental states like thoughts, over against the brain, which is only the physical states like biochemistry and neural activity. If we are embodied souls, we have a plausible framework for explaining mental reasoning. Then he says this, it's the Christian worldview that makes sense of such things as, and listen to this list of things, the existence and fine-tuning of the universe, moral and other objective value claims, consciousness, intrinsic human value, our sense of cosmic purpose, our fallenness, and our deepest longings. Thus, he suggests we may believe in Christianity not just because we have a direct encounter with the triune God, but also because it allows us to understand the world in which we live. And I want to end this morning with Lewis's famous statement. He followed that up with, he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a different morning, I know, but as we just stick our toe in the edge of the water here, we begin to think through that the fact that science isn't really, what we've discovered in science so far isn't really contradicting a creator. It's often lining up with what it would look like if there was a creator behind all that exists. And the difference between Christianity and science is that Christianity starts to answer the why questions. Why are these things here? And Lord, I pray that as we just contemplate this morning, that we'll go out understanding that there are brilliant scientists out there who feel like their world has gotten so much clearer when they put a creator in the equation and understood how it explains so many things that science has not yet been able to explain. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.